I hope you have your Bibles with you today and that you will turn in them to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Do any of you like to order appetizers when you go to a restaurant? I know some people are appetizer people, some people are not appetizer people. Brandon cares about them so much that all the way in the sound booth, hand goes right up. Kate and I, when we order appetizers, we often look for things that have like artichoke hearts in the ingredients. We like that kind of stuff, an artichoke heart dip maybe. And yes, I know several of you just felt your mouth start watering or your tummy rumbling and being reminded that in a short while it'll be time for lunch. Maybe that's not the best homiletical approach to bring up food right at the beginning of the sermon. But you know, Jesus did say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we're looking at the Word of God today, as we do every Sunday during our sermon time. So I'm confident each of you will pay attention to the spiritual food more than the physical food that we'll get soon. But why do I bring up appetizers? Well, truthfully, maybe just partly to mess with you a little bit and make you hungry, but mostly because I want you to think of the sermon today as a kind of an appetizer to a multi-course meal in which various spiritual delicacies will be enjoyed. As you know, today we begin a new series in the Gospel of Matthew, and as you can see on the screens and as we posted on some of our social media this week, we are calling this series The Unexpected Kingdom. And that's because throughout this series, we will see that the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, was not, and even today still is not, what many would expect. What they expected in Jesus' day or what they would expect today. And so much of what we'll see Jesus doing and what he came to do was not expected. And perhaps even for us, it may feel or seem unexpected. Jesus' way of dealing with the oppression of the Israelites wasn't exactly what they expected. Even the way he saved people from their sin wasn't what they expected. His ascendancy to reign wasn't what they expected. It was, as we'll see, an unexpected kingdom. And my goal for today is to sort of whet your appetite for the rest of Matthew's gospel, thus my appetizer comments earlier. Today, we won't be diving deep into one particular passage. The sermon today might not even feel quite as applicational as most of our sermons do. This won't be simply an exposition of a text, but it will be, I trust and pray, have prayed, a helpful and even enticing introduction for the rest of Matthew's gospel and where we are headed for the next at least couple of years. Yes, years. There will certainly be a period where periods of time where we'll be away from Matthew, such as next summer's A Summer in Psalms series part 4, where we'll look at book 4 of the Psalms, as we've been doing for the last several summers, and undoubtedly next Christmas we'll have some kind of a pause at some point for an Advent-focused text and themes, though this year the beginning of Matthew fits with Advent. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, as you perhaps know. But as I've laid out the series so far, we'll actually finish the Sermon on the Mount right at the end of the spring, bumping up into the summer, getting us into the Summer in Psalms series. So if it takes us about 6 months, roughly, to do 7 chapters, and there are 28 chapters, then you're looking at about 2 years' worth of sermons, plus the Psalm series and some other sidetracks along the way. So thus why I call this sort of an appetizer to a very long and large and multi-course spiritual meal. Now, sticking with the food analogy, let me try to begin by introducing you to the chef, so to speak, of the feast that we'll be enjoying together. The name of this book is the name of that chef, if you will. His name is Matthew. Now, while there is some debate in some more recent years as to the authorship of this gospel being attributed to Matthew, the universal agreement in the early church and the fathers of the church is that it was indeed Matthew who wrote this volume. And it's the same Matthew, also called Levi, who was a tax collector and who Jesus called to follow him. Turn quickly to Matthew 10, and we'll see something brief here in verses 1 through 4. We see Matthew as the author. I'm not going to actually read all of these verses, but if you just look at verse 3 of this section where Jesus is calling the 12 apostles and appointing them, he mentions himself, Matthew does, in verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. He names himself among these 12 disciples, the apostles who Jesus called to himself and then sent out. Now, Matthew doesn't actually write the story of his calling, but the other two synoptic gospel authors do. You could look at Luke's version, if you want, in Luke 5, verses 27 through 29, where Luke speaks of Jesus coming and calling Levi, or Matthew, in his tax booth. And it says, speaking of Matthew, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This is the story of our author, Matthew, receiving the call from Jesus and leaving everything and following him. So that's our author, a man who would have been naturally good at record keeping as a tax collector, as a person with money. I often think of my good buddy Mike as good at keeping records because he's in his career and in his gifts a kind of a numbers guy, a finance person. So he's good, as Matthew would have been, at keeping records. So he would have been good at writing down this historical record of Jesus' ministry. He would have also been a man who was simultaneously hated by his fellow Jews and looked down on by the Romans in power as a kind of a Jewish dog, these Romans who employed him as a tax collector. The Jews would have hated him because to collect taxes from the Jews would have been, in their view, a betrayal of their country, of his heritage. And so, not exactly loved by either side of the people in his community. But he was also a man who Jesus saw and loved and called and saved. A man who went on to be one of the 12 apostles. And while the words of this gospel are ultimately God's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're also human words, words written down by this man named Matthew. Now, as to the setting of this book, when and where it would have been written, the period of time in which Matthew wrote his gospel can't be totally certain, but it's pretty reasonable to conclude that it was sometime not too long before the end of the first century. A lot of scholars suggest the late 60s AD. And it may have been written in Antioch. You see on this map here my little arrow pointing to where Antioch is in relation to, I know you can't see all the other areas there, but you get an idea of where the Mediterranean Sea is there and everything. And Antioch was an important location in the first century regarding the establishment of the early church. One of the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, is attributed as having been the first to use Matthew's gospel. And so, as one of the commentators I'll be referencing throughout the series named D.A. Carson puts it, Antioch is as good a guess as any as to where it was written. But whether or not it was specifically Antioch where Matthew wrote this gospel, we can't be totally sure, but the broader Roman province of Syria in that area certainly is where it was written, given the reality of where the church was in that early stage of church history. And so, Matthew's original audience was these first century Christians who were starting their journey as followers of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension. And so the realities of the cross, the empty tomb, were only a few decades old probably, and Jews and Gentiles are learning to walk together in their discipleship. Converts, the book of Acts tells us, were being added regularly to the faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ were growing in their understanding of what it meant to be part of the kingdom of God in a culture that was hostile to Jesus. In fact, a culture that had just killed him a few decades earlier. Now, in terms of the themes of Matthew's gospel, there are many recurring themes that we'll see throughout our study, and some of them are repeated in Mark and Luke as the synoptic gospel. Synoptic, again, meaning same viewpoint. And sometimes in John's gospel as well, which is altogether quite different from the other three. But I'd like to, again, keep this appetizer theme going and whet your appetite by just listing some of these themes now, not really diving into all of them, but creating sort of, hopefully, an anticipation for what is to come in our series. We'll see the theme of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy come up multiple times. That's unique to Matthew's gospel. We'll see Jesus' teaching on the Old Testament law will have some prominence. The phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, will be a recurring theme. The doctrine of eschatology is more prominently featured in Matthew's gospel than any of the other three. We'll see Jesus' interaction and interaction with the people and their opinions, these Jewish leaders of the day. We'll see that on multiple occasions. Of course, there will be many parables that we'll see and study. The importance of the mission of the kingdom of God will also be a major theme, particularly at the very end where it all culminates. And we'll also see the importance of the church, believe it or not, even in an era before the New Testament church technically existed, what Matthew's recording here, when Jesus actually talks about the church. We'll also see many miracles performed, and finally, will most importantly, the theme of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, will be at the center of it all, which is natural because Jesus himself is the core issue that Matthew is addressing in his narrative. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he did, and how people should respond to him. So, there you have a kind of a brief setup of the context of this book. Who wrote it, when and where it was probably written, the audience it was written to originally, and a general idea of what the content is focused on. What I'd like to do for the time that we have remaining is to call your attention to three specific characteristics of this book that I would encourage you to be on the lookout for throughout this series. Certainly, we could find more than three very helpful and beneficial characteristics of this book to pay attention to in our study. But my thought is that if I can point you to these three today, and then you can try to keep them on your radar throughout our study over the next several years, I think that you will find Matthew to be the theological and doctrinal and sanctifying feast that it is intended to be. And so this first characteristic of Matthew's book that I'd like to draw your attention to today is that it is a book about the kingdom. Thus the title of this series. Just a few weeks ago, Brian and I were chatting in an elders meeting about the emphasis of the kingdom that I was sensing and feeling led to focus on in this series, even as I considered how to potentially even name the series to try to draw out that emphasis and help us keep it in mind. And one of the things that we talked about in that meeting was the fact that it's not as if Matthew is the only one who talks about the kingdom, particularly as you compare him to the other synoptics, Mark and Luke. But with Matthew, it seems to be a special kind of focus. In fact, D.A. Carson, who I mentioned earlier as one of the commentators I'm referencing throughout this series, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, outlines Matthew with this kingdom theme in focus, each one of his main outline bullets having kingdom in its theme. I actually put together my own outline, pretty similar to his, having referenced his, and put this kingdom focus in there as well. The arrival of that king, the gospel that he taught, people's response to it, and then certainly the climax of that kingdom in his death, resurrection, and commission before he ascended, which we don't even really get a record of in Matthew's gospel. And so I think that Matthew's gospel has a special kingdom emphasis, though you certainly see Jesus teaching and preaching about the kingdom and his authority as king displayed in the other gospels. Another commentary that I'm going to be referencing throughout this series, I actually meant to take it out of my office and bring it up here and just show it to you, but you can go and look if you want to see it, is a commentary by a man who's actually kind of a friend of Brian's named Doug O'Donnell. And the title of his commentary actually speaks to this kingdom theme as well. The subtitle, I suppose you could say, of the commentary is All Authority in Heaven and on Earth. That's what is attributed to Jesus at the culmination of this gospel in Matthew 28. If you're familiar with Matthew, you're probably familiar with that passage. And I thought this week that I wish I could just read aloud. I thought it would be a very beneficial thing for me to just bring Doug O'Donnell's commentary up here, turn to the introduction, and read it to you because it is so good. It would certainly serve as a fine and fitting introduction to our series, but I'm not going to do that today. I will, however, communicate to you essentially what O'Donnell asserts in that introduction, and that I heartily agree with him, which is that this kingdom theme in Matthew is kind of like this melodic line that travels throughout Matthew's gospel. Like in a great symphony, O'Donnell, I believe, references Beethoven's Ninth. I should have wrote that down. I don't remember which one it is that he references. But where this melody occurs over and over again throughout a great symphony and then culminates at the end. We see this in Matthew's gospel. This melodic line starting at the beginning and culminating at the end. And what O'Donnell points us to, and I'd like to point your attention to, is that Jesus claims three alls. I want to take just a few minutes and draw your attention to a couple of passages that help us see this melodic through line of the kingdom. The very first verse of the book, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, we'll spend some more time there next week, but look at Matthew 1, verse 1, where the first notes, if you will, of this melodic line are found. It says in Matthew 1, verse 1, at the very beginning, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Right there at the very beginning, at the opening words of this gospel record and the genealogy that he starts with, Matthew identifies Jesus as the Christ, which means the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Kids, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus Christ isn't like his first and his middle name. Jesus Christ. The Christ is his title. It means Messiah. It means the chosen one, the anointed king. And Matthew specifically also identifies him as the Son of David. This is a big and important point because it points to Jesus's kingly status, and with such a kingly status comes all authority. He is the chosen king of God. He is the Son of David. He is the anointed one. He is the heir to the throne, you might say, and therefore the one that the prophets spoke of who would be the Son of the Most High and reign from a heavenly throne over all the universe. That's who this Jesus is, the one with all authority. But in that same verse, the final four words of verse 1, we find the second of these three alls, where Matthew also calls him the son of Abraham. And this is also an important identification because it means that Jesus is also the heir of Abraham, who to whom it was promised that one of his descendants would be, that his descendants would be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so not only is Jesus put forward by Matthew as the one with all authority, he is also the one that is for all nations. Abraham was promised that from him would come the one through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that blessing is about far more important matters than material or physical blessings, which we will see over and over again in Matthew's gospel. Because the blessing that God intends to bring the nations is a relationship with him through the forgiveness of their sins by faith in Jesus Christ, his son. And so, Jesus is for all nations. And then finally, as you read through this opening record of the arrival of the king, you can come to a passage that we'll look at together the Sunday before Christmas, which I believe is the 19th, just a few weeks from now. You can turn to chapter 2, verse 11 to see it. Chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of the visit of the three kings
We'll have to make sure we sing We Three Kings of Orient Are that week, Paul. We'll have to make sure. And it says in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is where then we see the first occurrence of this third melodic line, which is the reality that all allegiance is due to King Jesus. These kings from distant lands come and offer their worship, their gifts, as an expression of their allegiance to him as the ultimate king over all. And so here is this kingdom melodic line of all authority for all nations who deserves all allegiance. That's what Doug O'Donnell suggests then is culminated at the very end of Matthew's gospel. So yes, please do turn to Matthew 28 and let's see it with our eyes, though perhaps for you it may be very familiar already. Let's just look at this culmination. If this opening melodic line starts in the first two chapters, here at the very, very end of Matthew's record, we see, starting in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So do you see this melody coming to its climax, loudly trumpeted, if you will, like the final statement in a composer's theme in a great symphony that rises to its loudest at the very end? Jesus has all authority. He is for all the nations. They must hear that good news, and they must obey all of his commands. So friends, this is, first of all, a book about the kingdom. But at its center, it is most centrally about that kingdom's king. And so number two, it is a book about the Christ. At the theological center of Matthew's gospel and at the center sort of my sermon is Jesus. I'd like to turn your attention to a passage that indicates this reality of Christ being at the center clearly. Turn to Matthew 16, please. We've already seen this reality multiple times this morning, but I want to draw your attention to Matthew 16, and I would like to read verses 13 through 27. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. This is what the scripture says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Speaking of himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In these verses, we see Peter identifying Jesus as the Christ, the chosen King and Son of God. And then, amazingly, Jesus receiving that title, not with a sort of an aw shucks attitude, but with full acceptance and affirmation. Jesus starts the conversation, draws the answer out of Peter, and then commends him, saying that such knowledge comes from the Father. So clearly, Jesus does believe that he is at the center of his own story. We also see then, starting in verse 21, Jesus expressing the center of his ministry plan, which was to suffer and then die and then rise. And then Jesus responds with very strong words to the opposition to that plan and kingdom advancement strategy that Peter expresses. And so for Jesus, not only his person, but his mission is central. And any opposition to his mission is demonic. Finally, in verses 24 through 27, we see Jesus demanding willingness to follow and serve him, and a willingness that includes willingness to die. This is amazing. And so Jesus is so much the center of this book, and almost in the very middle of the book physically, that he not only proclaims that he's the Son of God, God the Son, he's not only planning to save the world from sin through a sacrificial suffering and death and triumphant resurrection, he's also demanding discipleship, saying that anyone who wants to be part of this thing is going to have to make enormous sacrifices. He actually references, if you thought about this, he references in these verses the cross before the cross was even a thing. Eventually, these people's lives would be transformed by his cross, and they would indeed give their lives to preach the message of that cross. But at this point, to them, a cross was just a horrifying and offensive thing because it was Roman, it was barbaric, and it was for criminals. And Jesus says that they are going to have to live their lives with this metaphorical, but yes, even in some cases, very literal cross on their backs. And that's what it takes to follow Jesus. It's not just a feeling of affection for him, though that is essential. It's not just sound doctrine and theological understanding, though that is essential. It's not even only belief in him, though that is essential. It is also a willingness to suffer, to sacrifice, even to die for his sake. It's amazing to me that this is actually just basic Christianity stuff. We treat it like it's this, once you get to a certain point, you become someone who's willing, as Jesus says, to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No, this is at the ground level of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow his demands of discipleship. And so right in the middle of Matthew's book is this chunk of verses that make very clear that Jesus is the subject of the whole thing. He is the Christ. He is the King. He deserves all allegiance. He deserves followers who are willing to die for his sake. So how much more then to set aside much more comparatively small things for his sake? And at the center of his mission is this cross and, of course, gloriously, his empty tomb. Now, speaking of mission, Third, and finally, this is also a book about the mission. Jesus came on a mission. We've already glanced at the Great Commission, but I'd like to actually have you turn to a passage much earlier in Matthew's book, in Matthew 4, that points to this reality of Jesus' purpose of coming to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Three things I want you to see in this passage quickly. Jesus had come to fulfill God's promise to bring divine light that would shine in the darkness of the sinful world and transform death to life. See that in verses 15 through 16. He also came, number two, with the purpose of preaching and teaching and proclaiming and calling people to turn to the light by repenting of their sin in light of the fact that the kingdom had come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said in verse 17. And then third, Jesus, right away in his earthly mission, began by gathering disciples, partners, followers, followers who would learn from him and who would then go and fish for men themselves. And so what we see here is Jesus on a mission and calling others to that mission. He's on a mission from God. He's on a mission to declare the kingdom's arrival, to declare the need to repent from sin and to embrace the good news of who he is and what he came to do, and on a mission to multiply his followers through his followers. And of course, as we've already identified, the whole book then culminates with what we often call the Great Commission. And so when you get to the end of this book, in case you're not sure of the point of the whole thing, Matthew just closes the book on this loud and direct note. In light of all this, go tell everyone about Jesus. And so Matthew's gospel is a book about the importance of Jesus' mission, which is God's mission, and then is also our mission. And so this is where we're heading. And I certainly have not done an exhaustive analysis of the outline of Matthew, nor have I identified everything we can see, but I trust that you have an idea of where this series is going and what it's going to be like and the things that you should look out for as we go. Because I think each of these emphases that I've identified so briefly this morning are highly applicable to our lives as individuals and to our life as a local church. And so let me just work backwards through these three for just a moment and consider this. In terms of the mission, we've been saying this for months now. This is something that our church just desperately needs to see and understand and buy into more clearly and zealously. Our lives, friend, your life is not about you. It's about the mission that God has designed. It's about the good news of the gospel spreading. It's about him being glorified. And at the center of that mission that he has called us to is the message of the cross and the empty tomb. And so I praise God that he has sovereignly directed us to dig into Matthew's gospel, as even in this season as a church, we are seeking to cultivate a culture of discipleship. And we need to pray that he will transform our lives as individuals and our life as a local church according to his word and even specifically in this book, so that as we look back throughout this series over the next couple or few years, maybe at certain checkpoints that we come to, we'll be able to look back and say, yeah, I do understand more clearly the importance of the mission. I actually have, by God's grace, been more zealous about that mission and have been sharing the gospel. I've been pursuing evangelism in our community. I've been pursuing growing as a disciple myself and the edification of my brothers and sisters here at RBC. And so may it be that throughout the series and certainly at the end, we look back at our lives and see less TV and more Bible reading, less foolish controversies and more sound doctrine, less materialism and more love for Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, secondly, the Christ. At the center of this series, as should be the case of every study of Scripture, is Jesus. And so he is at the center of Matthew's message, and when we study this book, he should be even more at the center of our lives as a result. And so again, as we go through this study, my prayer for you, and I hope your prayer for me, will be that every word, every sentence, every paragraph, and every page of Matthew's gospel will draw us closer and closer to Jesus. Now, for some of you, that may actually mean embracing Jesus as Lord and as King and as Savior for the first time. I'm not so naive as to think that even in a small church like ours, the fact that you're sitting in this room today necessarily means you are a child of God. Even if you're a covenant member, that might not be the case. We're actually going to see in Matthew, Jesus say some startling things about this very thing. Things about people who claim to be his, who even serve him, but to whom he will say, I never knew you. So I'm praying that maybe even some people in our congregation, and certainly people who will visit with us, will turn to Christ for salvation through this series. Perhaps that's one of you even now. Child, teen, adult, doesn't matter. Perhaps you've never turned to Jesus for salvation in faith and in a true commitment to serve and follow him as a disciple. Today would be a great day to do that. You can do it right now in the quietness of your own heart, sitting in your seat, crying out to him, believing that he is the Christ, as he said he is, and turning from your sin. And you know what? If you do that, he will save you. And if you've never done that, and you do that right now, I'd love to talk to you about it. Or if you have questions about this, don't be embarrassed. If you think, oh, he's going to think I should know about this already, I don't care about that at all. I would love to talk to you if you have any questions about how you can embrace Christ. Third and finally, just another minute, the kingdom. So much could be said about how this applies to us, and Lord willing, much will be said in the coming months and years as we study through Matthew about the kingdom. But for this morning, let me just say briefly that at the heart of our study must also be the reality of the fact that Christ is the King and that he rules and reigns now over our world, over this church, over the whole church throughout the whole world, and over our hearts. And I would invite you to pray with me that God would increase our understanding of the implications of that reality. The implications of that reality for our homes. What it means for your family that Jesus is the King on the throne in the four walls of your house. What it means for our community and how we engage with it. What it means for our world and how we're part of what God is doing throughout the whole globe. And certainly what it means for this local church on a small corner in a small city. And so, my friends, even as I was extremely excited about this sermon today, I'm excited about beginning to dig in next week. And next week, what may seem at first glance to be an anticlimactic place to start, You've seen it, no doubt, already in the pages of your copy of the Scriptures, this genealogy, but I trust that the Lord will show us great and mighty things in His Word next week. And if I can just recommend something fun to you, maybe even to be ready for this passage, there is an artist, a Christian artist, named Andrew Peterson, and he has a Christmas album called Behold the Lamb, and there is a track on that album that my boys love to listen to, and it's called Matthew's Begats. I would just love for you to look that up and listen to it. It's a lot of fun. It goes through all these names, and maybe it'll make even engaging this text next week a little more fun and a little more anticipated. So may God be glorified through the preaching of His Word in this study of Matthew starting next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love Your Word. We're thankful for it. And we're asking, even now as we anticipate beginning to walk through each passage of the book of Matthew expositionally starting next week, to prepare our hearts. Even with Matthew's begats, as we may wonder what is there for us on a list of names that are hard to pronounce. Prepare our hearts to see these recurring themes of the mission that You've called us to, of the Christ, our Christ, at the center of this book, and then this reality that that Christ, our Jesus, is the King, and He is reigning. Lord, may our church, may the families represented in this room, and may every man, woman, boy, and girl who is within the sound of my voice be transformed by Your Word because of these truths of who You are, what You've done, and how then we should live. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How wonderful it is again to hear of the great plan